The churches of Christ in this area are very, very well blessed. And we have an unusual situation in that we have so many congregations with which we work in this area very closely. And, of course, it's evident tonight by the crowd who is here from the various congregations to share with us in this period of study as we begin this series. I have often spoke about the congregations here to various places. So many people are amazed and informed very favorably over the fact that we have six congregations within this area we closely work with. One time I measured it, and if I remember correctly, it's 17 miles separating the longest distance between us. Your presence tonight is certainly very, very commendable. We appreciate your being here. It's going to mean a lot to the meeting itself, and we trust that we might be all able to learn from the things we studied this week. I'm going to repeat some things we mentioned this morning by way of introduction because so many of you were not here this morning. As I travel in various places, I notice that there is among the thoughts of many brethren a question as to why we're not growing any more than we are, and why in some cases we are losing our young people and they are leaving not to return. And so many cases they're leaving to go to other areas of religious thought too. And this is a serious problem, of course, and it's one that we all are aware of, I think, and see as we look around us compared to what it might have been a few years ago. I can remember the times in the 1940s, 1950s, at which this was not the case. We were growing, we were prospering and doing well during that period of time. Since then, though, we have seen quite a bit of change, not only among us, but also in the religious world around us. In fact, if you look at some of the congregations in the country around here, you will notice some of our denominational friends have the same problems, too. So a great extent to what we're talking about is the society in which we live, the problems which face us as a world, a secular world, which has such an inroad upon us and our spiritual well-being. We can talk about moral standards. We can talk about financial problems. We can talk about amusement, things of that kind. And many, many things interfere with the thoughts and the desire to serve the Lord. But I've also talked to brethren who are concerned about the fact that so many times we need some basic teaching as to who we are, where we've come from, what we are today, and what we should be today. It's my idea, then, that we might try to take a look at this from the Bible during this series of meetings, and each night proceed as we go through, each night after night, to lay the foundation for this so we can build upon. I mentioned this morning that those of us who have worked with wood and other matters as well, and women perhaps, where they used to cut cloth to make a dress after a pattern, we notice that a pattern is something you go by to be sure that you're exact. It might be a piece of wood in the case of men who do some framing or some work with in the carpenter area. It might be something that would be 16 inches long. And if you take that block of wood you cut 16 inches and you measure the next piece by it, it's going to be slightly larger, not much, but slightly larger. And if you use that piece of wood you've measured by, which you know is exactly 16 inches, and you put it into the framework that you're building, and then take the next piece and measure it on your new piece of wood, and then use that piece, and then you measure from that third piece you've cut to the fourth piece, you're going to gradually get a little bit larger, a little bit larger. And after a while, you'll find that wood does not fit because you've added to it. Now, what we're talking about is a pattern. That same thing probably is true with women cutting material from a pattern. But if you didn't have a pattern and you used the cloth you've already cut, you'd be in the same situation. You'd probably have a little bit larger than it was to start with. A pattern is something you use as an instrument that allows you to make sure of what you are doing. We have in the Bible a pattern as well. A pattern has to do with what God has set down and laid out for us to know and to understand and to do. And that pattern we find in God's Word for the Lord's church is to a great extent found in the book of Acts. Acts, as we mentioned this morning, is a book we have named Acts of the Apostles. And the reason we named it that is because it has to do to a great extent with the work of the apostles and those related to the apostles during the first century of time. This morning we talked about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John having to do with the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then after he was resurrected, he spent 40 days, the Bible tells us, among the disciples, teaching them, reminding them, and encouraging them, preparing for them for the time that was yet to come in their lives. We've also found in the book of John that he had breathed upon them and they had received the Holy Spirit. But as he came back from the Sea of Galilee, having gone there because he had instructed the disciples to meet him there, and then as we read further, it tells us that he instructed the disciples to go to the city of Jerusalem and tarry there until you be endued with power from on high. And that's exactly where we found them. We found them there in Jerusalem, likely in the upper room where they had found a place to reside, they and others with them, such as the mother of Jesus and others. So we find them now in that upper room as we turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. The Bible tells us now that they have come from the time of Passover, some 50 days later, because the word Pentecost is the word that means 50. And you'll read of that word in just a moment. So we're talking about a time that's 50 days after the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ had talked among the disciples for 40 days, instructing them. Now he has ascended to be in heaven, and as we discussed this morning, never to return again unto the end of time. It tells us there very plainly he's going to come the second time, and that second time is at the end of the world. He's reigning now at his Father's right hand on the throne of glory over his church, which is you and me, directing us as his subjects by means of his word. We start in verse 1 of chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Lord had told them to wait here until they be endued with power from on high. Now they waited. Now the time has come. I wonder how long what they were thinking about during this time they were waiting. You wonder very, very much when they were not told completely of these matters, because they asked the Lord, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God? And he had answered them, said, it's not for you to know the time, the season the Lord has put in his own hand, but tarry you until you be endued with that power. Now we find that the time has come. We're going to see them endued with the power that he had promised to them earlier in chapter 1. So the 50 days are come. We are at the time of Pentecost. It says it was fully come. They all with one accord in one place. I would suspect they were with the same idea, same attitude, the same purpose in that upper room in the house where they had been found and where they were waiting for this period of time. He says in verse 2, suddenly there came a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. It doesn't say there was a rushing mighty wind, but a sound of it. So we have here something that will strike attention not only to those in the house, but also those outside, as we will see. And there appeared unto them, verse 3, cloven tongues like as a fire. He set upon each of them. Now these cloven tongues we're speaking about was not fire. But they were like as of fire. So as you can look at fire and see how that the tongues of fire leak out and come back and forth, you can see then how the Holy Spirit was working on the apostles on this particular occasion. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we come now to a point at which we need to hasten to stop a little bit in our hastening through this chapter. And notice that they were able to speak in other tongues. Now, lest we be confused, as so many people of the world are, a tongue is not a thing in the world, but a language. So they were speaking in languages. We all speak in tongues. If you think in terms of what we say is a certain kind of language, we speak the English language, but nonetheless, it is a tongue of many tongues. But as you'll notice in a moment, we have people from all over the various parts of the world there at that time, speaking different languages from different backgrounds, different societies. And they needed to understand what was going on here. So the Lord gets all fit through the Holy Spirit to give them this power to speak in various tongues where everybody there could understand what was said. And they did understand as we proceed further. In fact, it tells us in as we continue on, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They had come here to observe Pentecost. So they were here from various areas, which we'll find in just a moment, and they come for the purpose of observing Pentecost. So Jerusalem was filled here with people from all walks of life, from various parts of the world, and as we'll notice later on, they're going to go back home. And as they go back home, many of them are going to share this message with them, and no doubt the Lord saw fit for that to be done so that the word of God might spread to various places that had not yet gone. And that's, of course, the head of the story. And this was noise abroad, verse 6. The multitude came together. Now, the multitude were those not in the house, but those who were aware of what's going on. No doubt they had heard this sound, and no doubt the words of this had gone from people who were there, and he spread it out. Something great and spectacular was going on there in this house. And they came together and were confounded, because that every one of them heard them speak in his own language. Now, this is unusual. You have people from all over the then known world, and they heard in their own language the words that were being spoken. That in itself would awake people to see that something spectacular is going on. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "What meaneth this? Behold, not all these speak Galileans." It was evident then that all of these were from the northern part of Israel, called Galilee. They had a certain way they spoke, as we all do. And as a consequence of that, they were amazed they could speak and understand in the various languages that were there. How have we ever met in our own tongue wherein we were born? Did it mention the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians? We do all hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So there were 15 separate, distinct elements of society present here. He says Jews and proselytes. I'm not adding that in the 15, because there were Jews who were living there, and many of these were Jews that come from various places. When we come to the idea of proselytes, we need to understand then that what we are seeing and what we are explaining is that there were some who were here who were not Jews by birth, but they were Jews by means of their understanding and insight and desire to be like the Jews and enjoy the blessing of Jews. So the word proselyte is a word that refers to those who were not Jews, who had become Jews in effect. And this could have been done and was done in several situations. Back in the Old Testament, we find that there were those who wanted to become Jews and to be serving God as a Jew. And a male was required to be circumcised. This is in the book of Exodus chapter 12, where you find this and details about it. And then a woman who might have been taken captive from a foreign nation, from another army, and the Jew decided to have her as his wife, she had to shave her head and to pare her nails, so Deuteronomy chapter 21 tells us. So there are certain things they did in order they might become Jews in effect. And so they were there, Jews and proselytes from all over. They were amazed, and then Peter begins with verse 14 to explain the situation of what's going on so they would all understand and the amazement might be filled. Verse 13 says, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. In other words, they're drunk. And with that in mind, they explained away what's going on. They just don't know what they're talking about. However, the Bible already tells us they understood in their own language. So these men were not jabbering. And they were speaking words that could be and were understood. Verse 14 says, but Peter standing up with the 11. Now we found that the 11 disciples have had one added to it, named Matthias, in chapter 1. So now there are 12 more, 11 and Peter. Lifting up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. So what he's saying here is that those of you who are listening to this, and those of you who had questions and doubts, he said, listen kindly, because I'm going to tell you what's going on. He says, for these, verse 15, are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Now, the time you're going to read about in the New Testament is time, and I need to pause a little bit and go into this because of understanding. And we're going to do that quite often in the book of Acts. We're going to stop all along, go in detail, explain some things that quite often we overlook because it's pointing out certain things in the story of Acts, but we don't always get the detail. And the detail of this is very simple, that time spoken of here is not Jewish time. Although they were Jews and they were observing time as Jews, but this is creation time. And that prevails today among the Lord's people as well. The Lord began the day as night, and then it became morning. Evening and morning were the first day, so he says in Genesis chapter 1, and all the way through the entirety of that chapter. And the next is beginning as well. He speaks of a day being first evening and then morning. And with that in mind, notice that the evening in Bible times was divided into four parts called watches. There were 3 hours in each watch, making 12 hours. And Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? So a day consisted of 12 hours, The night consisted of 12 hours divided into three parts called watches. Now, Peter says, this is but the third hour of the day, which to us would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. The reason why is because the Jewish day from creation, not Jews, but from creation, the day they're observing, started at sundown the night before, ended at sundown of that night. So the third hour of the day would have been from roughly 6 o'clock unto 9 o'clock. I don't hold into 6 and 9 because the Bible says sundown to sundown. But I'm just using 6 as a figure we can understand. So this, he says, is about for the third hour or 9 o'clock in the morning. In other words, they haven't had time to get drunk yet. People drink at night. They carouse at night. And since it's third hour of the day, they haven't had time to get drunk. And so this is not what you think it is. But, he says, this is that which spoke of the prophet Joel. Now, he says, what you're seeing is something that we have been looking for and have been expecting for hundreds of years. This is spoken by the prophet Joel himself. He now begins to quote Joel almost word for word. He quotes and says, "And it shall come to pass." But as we continue to read and notice what Joel said, I want you to notice very carefully. He said, "This is that." If, as some time ago, I illustrated this to a little boy, way up in the area of Alabama many, many, many years ago, I was trying to illustrate the point that Joel was talking about something that would come about and was fulfilled. And I said, let's suppose that I borrowed yesterday $10 from Brother James. And I said, Brother James, I'll pay you back tomorrow night in Arab when we're there. Now, this is tomorrow night. And I hand the $10 to Brother James. I said, Brother James, this is that which I promised you, which means I fulfilled my promise. On the way home, his little son said, Daddy, did Harry ever pay you back that $10? Well, the point is, he got the point. The point was that I was trying to fulfill something. And the young little boy didn't quite understand the story, but we do as older people. He says, what Joel said would happen is happening right now. But not only now are we talking about Joel, and we are because Peter said so, because he quotes Joel. This is also found in the book of Isaiah chapter 2, the first two verses, and also in the book of Micah chapter 4 and the first two verses. So this is found three places in the Old Testament, almost word for word, not quite, but almost word for word. But he's quoting Joel here. It shall come to pass in the last days. And we notice that the time element spoken of has to do with the patriarchal age to begin with, which was the age of Abraham from Adam on down to the time of Moses. That covered about 2,000 years, 2,500 years. And then from Moses on to the time of Christ is about 1,500 years. And the last days will be the last era of time that this world was going to ever see. The Christian age is the fulfillment of all ages and all times and all prophecy. So he says, this is the last days. He didn't say here, this is the last of the last days, although I think we can add that in our present time. It seems to me we're living in the last of the last days. He didn't say that. This was almost 2,000 years ago. He said, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, as he says all flesh, you understand he's talking about all peoples of the entire world. Now, Joel includes this in his comments, that the Spirit of God is going to have to do with the effect not only upon the Jews to whom he's speaking, and which is directly refers just now, but as we'll see in chapter 10, this refers to the Gentiles as well. So all flesh, Jew and Gentile, which includes all of us, are going to be under the scope of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the mission we're talking about. He said, your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall dream dreams, your old men shall dream the young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. We'll stop before we go further, because we find this actually did take place. He mentions here all flesh, and then he says there will be some who will be prophesying. And he mentions sons and daughters. In Acts chapter 21, as Paul was coming back from his mission to the west, as he was coming back east toward Jerusalem, he found at Caesarea Philip, who had four virgin daughters which prophesied. He'd emphasize here, these daughters no doubt were very fine young women. They were virgins. They were those who served God, as the indication is, but they also prophesied. But you'll notice these, as well as all others in the Testament, women prophesied or taught in private, not in the church assembly. Paul later on tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that women are to be silent in the assembly of the church. I don't have time to go into a lot of detail about this, except to say very simply, women can teach and should teach, and they are very, very good teachers. And God wants them to teach. But their primary place of service is in the home. They're designed physically and emotionally to rear children. Now, they're ideal with children, where men are not always that way. Men are in a position of earning the living. They're in a position of leadership. And he speaks for of the men speaking in the church assembly. So never do we find in the New Testament any woman speaking in the church assembly. So these four young virgins spoke, of course, in private, or else they would have been violating what God said. There are others also that we could read about. And it says they shall prophesy. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 speaks about prophesying. Let's look at prophesying for a minute. Most of us, I think, probably generally think of prophesying as foretelling future events. It does mean that. But if you foretell future events, you are teaching someone what you want them to know. Now, that comes from divine inspiration. If you're telling something about a future event nobody knows about yet, if I were to tell you something's going to happen next week, you wouldn't believe me, really, because you know I'm not inspired. But if I was Apostle Paul and you'd say that, you'd say, well, yeah, now wait a minute. He's foretelling me something in the future that I need to know about. Now, prophesying also is a matter of teaching. Whereas inspiration is what the apostles used to teach others, then we today teach, we prophesy, which is teaching, by means of knowing what the Bible says. So as we turn to the Bible and read it, then we are prophesying what inspiration has already given to us. So we are repeating what inspiration has said. But those who prophesied in the Bible times to foretell future events were prophets as well. So prophesying here has two natures. One is to foretell future events, and one is to teach that which has already been spoken by God's people through inspiration. Now, verse 19 and 20, as we continue on, he says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, these verses are, I think, important. And there's been every kind of attempt to show that this is what happened in the time of the crucifixion of Christ and was going to happen here on the day of Pentecost. Indeed, the sun did not appear, and there was darkness on the face of the earth for 3 hours between noon and 3 o'clock, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 23, verse 44, at the time of Christ's death. Adam Clark, who comments on this and who speaks about a man in the second century named Phagon, has this to say. There was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun at the sixth hour. The day was turned into dark night so that the stars of heaven were seen. There are many who take this point of view that we're talking about an eclipse of the sun here as spoken of by Peter as he quotes Joel. But as the unusual star that appeared to the wise men at the birth of Christ. So I think we're seeing here an unusual situation that was present at the spectacular time of Christ's death as well. That's what so many people are saying, and what no doubt has to do in that it was a special star that appeared to guide the wise men, and then there was a spectacular event in that the sun was darkened for 3 hours on that special day. There was such an appearance that the man who was chief of the soldiers there said, indeed, this was the Son of God. So he was struck with awe and wonder and a great deal of appreciation for knowing that what we're seeing is an event that certainly is unusual, and it was. But is that what Joel's talking about here? Is he talking about that alone? I don't think maybe he is. Joel chapter 2 names the day of the Lord twice in chapter 2 now, twice in the first 11 verses. And then in verse 2, he mentions again twice in thought, not in word, but in thought. He mentions the day of the Lord. So 4 times we have the day of the Lord alluded to in the first few verses, first 11 verses of Joel. And then he goes ahead and quotes what we had just quoted here, Peter speaking. This indicates, first of all, there was to be curse, there was to be damage, there was to be harm upon the people of the day who would not accept Jesus Christ. That's when it talks about the day of the Lord. Then the latter few verses, what we had just read, talks about this spectacular event that would be when the Lord would come to bring the message of salvation to the world in the last days. Now look, if you would, at several other places where we can read of this. One of those is in the book of Isaiah chapter 13. And in this chapter, I want you to notice the characteristic of how this is expressed, beginning with verse 9 through verse 11. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both to wrath and fierce anger. To lay the land desolate, he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So here he's talking, Isaiah is speaking here, about the aggression that was at that time going to be made by the Medes on the Babylonians. So the words you hear here are very similar to what we read about in Acts 2, but this was a time very, very much older than this and does not refer to what we're talking about. But he uses the day of the Lord as a time when the Lord would be vengeant, and he would bring destruction and desolation upon those under consideration. Then Ezekiel chapter 30, the first chapter, verse 2 to verse 10, tells us also now about the conquering of Egypt by Babylon. Here's the words that are used. Notice, this is not Acts 2, this is not Joel 2, but it's back in Amos, back in Ezekiel, where he talks about the conquering of Egypt by Babylon. We read of that also in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and on forward. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 uses a similar situation. He says, he foretells the captivity of Israel in Babylon, which Daniel chapter 7 tells us about as well as chapter 2. He says, woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. So here Amos talks about Israel being captured and taken into captivity by Babylon. Then Zechariah chapter 14 verse 1 says, day of the Lord, uses day of the Lord to refer to the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So you find the day of the Lord and comments just like I had mentioned, although we didn't read all those, talking about destruction, talking about God's vengeance, speaking about terrible things that will happen to those under consideration. So the day of the Lord is used also as well as talking about a beautiful day and a lovely day. He talks about a time of destruction of things that are certainly unpleasant. Now, no doubt the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Was under consideration because it had not yet happened, and it was going to happen 40 years later on. Christ knew that. Disciples didn't understand fully, but they knew it was going to come as well as other people there waiting for it. And Christ had warned them in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 to be prepared for the time when you'll see the signs that will tell you to escape lest you be caught in the destruction of Jerusalem. The disciples were waiting, and they were watching. They were prepared. And when the time came in 70 A.D. to see the destruction of Jerusalem, so many of them fled ahead of time across the river to a place called Pella, and they were spared. God gave them notice of this happening in those days. We read of this in Josephus. But also, Joel included all flesh in his prediction. So notice, if you will, we're not talking about just the Jews. We're not talking about what happened just on that particular day or that situation of Pentecost that we're speaking about. There we're talking about Jews and proselytes, no Gentiles on consideration. But Joel talks about all flesh being involved in this. In fact, verse 21 states, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So whosoever, no matter who it is, black or white, French, English, no matter who they are, he says, whoever calls the name of the Lord, of course in obedience, will be saved. So here extends, I think, to people in general and to the world in general. So in accord with many references which speak of the day of the Lord, referring to a time of calamity and judgment, Joel appears to me to refer to things that will occur in the climax in the final day of judgment which is to affect all flesh. I feel like Joel now is talking about things that are going to happen here on this day. This is that which is spoken to the prophet Joel, so Peter says. Joel's talking about things that happen on this day. He also includes in his comments what's going to happen in Acts 10, which we'll discuss when we get there, when the Gentiles were converted. And then he extends the thought to the end of the world, and that the day of the Lord is going to come with calamity to those who are not concerned and not looking for him. I think this is probably the day of the Lord is confirmed by the fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 says that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the words day of the Lord do not necessarily refer to the destruction of Jerusalem or to things that happen on that particular day with the sun and the moon, but refers to the day of the Lord when we all must appear before his judgment at the end of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14 says, "We are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." So the day of the Lord can be both something that is not desired at the end of time, destruction, calamity, and also can be ours today. But think about the day of the Lord being the time at which we live with his blessings. And other passages go along that same way of thought as well. Now notice, if you would, Father, that Peter begins to address the people in verse 24. Excuse me, in verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So he's talking to them now about things that they are aware of. It hadn't happened long ago. It was only 50 days ago. You were there. By your own hands you crucified the Lord. You know what I'm talking about. So he brings this to their mind again. He says, "Him," Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So God sent his Son to the world to die for you. The Messiah has come, but you didn't appreciate it. You were not looking for him. You were not prepared for him. You didn't really want to see these things come because you're still in your sins. And you took him and crucified him. He says, now, this is what I'm talking about. "To whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holden of it." So God released the pains of death. Christ was not held by death, as all men are, to be put in the grave and to stay there as a body until the time comes of the resurrection. But he says that he was not holden of. In other words, he didn't hold him back. He was not confined there, but Christ arose from that dead, contrary to what other people do. So Christ was an exception here. He reminds them of the fact that they have rejected the Savior. And then reference is made to the Scripture, which is in Psalms chapter 16, beginning with verse 8 through verse 11. And he begins to quote that. For verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him," concerning Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." David speaking now. "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, more also my flesh shall rest in hope." Why? "Because thou hast not, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Now it would appear here that we're talking about David. He talks about my, and he talks about himself as in the first person. But no, that's not what he's talking about at all, as we hasten to see in Peter's explanation. And we'll further in David's comment now in Psalms. "Thou hast made known unto me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy and thy countenance, with thy countenance." So having quoted David in Psalm 16, having put that before their minds, because they recognized that. They understood David to have been the king. They were very, very pleased with David having been a king. And they recognized the fact that he was one great before God. So when you quote what David said, they're going to accept that, because they recognize him as God sent. So they're hearing now what David said about himself? No. Peter goes ahead further now and says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch." The word patriarch here means our forefathers. The patriarch David, he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre, his grave, is with us unto this day. So Peter says, now, we're talking about David, but he's died a long time ago, and his grave is still here. You can see his grave. It's still here, and you understand it and know it. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. So Peter's saying now, David was writing these words, but he was not speaking about himself. He's speaking about Christ. So put the idea of Christ in your mind as you read this. He said he's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, Christ's soul, was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. When you think in terms of Christ being in hell, that's what the Bible says. And to the normal person who doesn't know much about the Bible, when you say Christ went to hell, they're confused. And they'll think that we are confused, too, when you say that. But the idea is that the word hell, spoken of here in the King James Version, is actually not the word Gehenna, but it's the word Hades. Now, Hades is explained in Luke 16. Luke 16 tells us that after death, our body's in the grave. But after death, our spirit, not the body, it leaves the body. And the spirit goes to a place, and I don't like to use that word because it's beyond the realm of material things, but I don't know anywhere else to put it. They go to a situation where there is a place spoken of as where Abraham's bosom is, and also where a place spoken of as torments. Now, Lazarus is the good man of consideration who went at his death to Abraham's bosom, where there's peace and joy and comfort. And the rich man, on the contrary, went to a place called torments, and he was tormented, the Bible says, in this flame. And then he wanted to have Lazarus come and dip the tip of his finger in water, he might cool his tongue. But Abraham explained there's a great gulf fixed between these two places. One is the place of peace and joy where Lazarus is, the place of torment where you are, and you cannot go back and forth. At death, you're separated, and there's finality. There's nothing you can do about it, no change you can make. It's done already. So when the Bible tells us here that Christ went to hell, he did go to Hades, but he went to the part of Hades, which is pleasant, where Lazarus is spoken of as being. Now, the reason I know that, of course, is because very plainly, in Luke 23, in verse 43, it speaks about him being in Hades, or this place of waiting 3 days and three nights. In the same place, he told the thief on the cross, I will be with you, or you will be with me after this. You see, the thief on the cross recognized who Christ was. And he admitted, of course, he was a sinner. He rebuked the other thief. And he asked Christ, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Christ says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. So what we're talking about here, Christ did not go to the Gehenna burning hell. No. He went to the part of Hades, the realm of the dead, which is called paradise. Now, later on in our studies, we can read of paradise being the eternal heaven. It's spoken of two ways. One's the eternal paradise. One is the paradise awaiting the spirits from which which will ascend later on to go to the eternal paradise in heaven where God is. So Christ now has gone to a place of waiting for 3 days, three nights. The thief on the cross went there also. And the thief on the cross remains there. He was not resurrected. He remains there until the resurrection, until the time comes for him to face God in judgment. But in the meantime, now Christ, after 3 days and three nights, has been resurrected and comes back. And that's what Peter is trying to bring to our minds. David was told by God through the prophet Nathan, listen as he what he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. You also find this in Psalms 132. And here Samuel, through speaking for God through Nathan, said this, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, talking to David, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So David is told now that when you die, you're going to have a son, you know him as Solomon, and then his kingdom is going to be established and will continue on until Christ comes. So what Peter is saying is very simply this. David was promised that there would be a line of descent after him. And this line of descent would go from the time of David through Solomon all the way down to the time of Christ. Now, we read of this in several places. And one of those that we read about is Genesis 49, the last verse 8 through 12, the next to the last chapter of Genesis. It speaks of the line through which Christ, David, and Christ would come. In the book of Ruth, chapter 4, and verse 22 tells us that from the time of Ruth, there would be four generations, and he would be the father of David. You turn to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, you'll find the line mentioned in both of those all the way back to David and one to Abraham, and then back to Adam. So what we find here is that time after time after time, Christ is the one who fulfills the prophecy that his line would continue until he comes. And when Christ came, he was not married, he had no children, the line stopped. The destruction of Jerusalem took place, the records are destroyed. Today, nobody can claim to be a descendant of Jesus Christ except you and me through a spiritual sense. We find in Psalm 16, verse 10 also, it says, "Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So Christ was not corrupted as bodies are, which stay in the grave very long. Verse 31, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrected Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption." So we notice now that Christ was unusual in that he only stayed in the grave 3 days, 3 nights. His body did not corrupt, and consequently he fulfilled this scripture perfectly. Then verse 32 says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Continuing on, David talks now about the fact that these things you understand. You understand from the Bible. I've explained to you they're talking about Jesus, not himself. "Therefore," verse 33, "being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So having said all this thus far, Peter says now, "You witnessed these things. You were there. You saw it. You know it. You had part in it. Now you understand the things I'm talking about. For David is not descended into the heavens, but he saith himself, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool.' Therefore, that all the house of Israel know assuredly." Now Peter's bringing his comments to a close. He has said all this to them, says, "You're guilty. You're the ones who took the Lord and crucified him. He came to save you. You wouldn't have it. You killed him." Now, Peter is bringing this to the conclusion now in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." When they heard that, how would we have reacted? When they had heard that, the next verse says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They realized they were to blame. They realized they were in sin. They realized they had rejected the Messiah. What do we do about it? How can we change our state of being? What can we do to erase this which we have done that's incorrect? And then Peter said to them in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So Peter tells them very plainly, very simple words, not hard to understand at all, what they ought to do. Repent is a word that means to turn around and go the other direction from where you're going. It's one that has a change of mind and a change of heart. So they have already expressed the fact they believe in Christ because of humility. What can we do about it? They've already expressed their faith right there. But then they want to know what to do to change my destiny. He says, turn around, undo the way you're going, go the other direction. He calls that repentance. Then he said, be baptized. Now, baptism is the key word here because this tells us very plainly that baptism is that which puts them in the position they would like to be in. He says now that this also is that which would bring them the receipt of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sin comes through baptism, having been preceded by a change of life, admitting of Christ as being the Son of God and the Savior. And then baptism is really a reenactment, so to speak, of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6 tells us that as Christ died and was buried, 3 days later, he rose again, and he's still alive. Now, the Bible tells us very plainly in Romans 6 that we die to that old person we used to be. Symbolically, of course, we're not dead men and women, but we die to the person we used to be. We are buried in that watery grave, like Christ is buried in a grave, and then we rise a clean, new person. Now, when you talk about the blood of Christ cleansing our sins, it does. But we don't touch it, we don't taste it, we don't put it on ourselves. The blood of Christ has long since dried up, if it dropped on the ground, long since dried up on the spear of the soldier who pierced his side. We're not saved by the physical blood of Christ. It's long since gone. But we're saved by reenactment of the death, the burial, and resurrection. As Christ's death is what we're talking about, so we touch his death, his blood, in baptism. So baptism really is a reenactment of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. So many people in the world today don't believe that. They don't see that. All they see is faith. A sign down the road, it says, faith is a gift of God, but you might ask for it. Far more to it than just asking for faith. Faith is something you have. You don't ask for it. You obtain it by means of your thought process, by means of understanding what's going on. Faith is something we have developed because we now recognize the fact there has to be a creator to make all the things we have. He sent his son, as the Bible tells us, and through faith then we react to the point at which we are ready to obey. So we come now to a point at which we obey the Lord, and in doing so, he says, you have forgiveness of your sins. And then he says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In the book of Acts chapter 5, verse 32, three chapters later, it speaks there of the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to all them that obey him. Now, if I were to ask Brad over here, do you have the Holy Ghost? And he didn't understand, he would say, well no, I don't guess I have the Holy Ghost. Now, the people did that in Acts chapter 19. And if Paul explained to them about it, then they received it. Now, Brad understands, of course. So when I ask him, does he have the Holy Ghost? He'll say, yes. Well, why? If I ask any of the rest of you, you've been baptized in the Lord's church, if you have the Holy Ghost, you say, yes. If we understand. The reason why, because the Bible plainly tells us here that when you obey the Lord, you receive the Holy Ghost. I didn't say you jump up and down and shout. I didn't say you speak in tongues. I didn't say you raise the dead. Now, that's a different phase completely when you talk about the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. But when we're baptized, we receive the Holy Ghost as well as forgiveness for our sins. Romans chapter 6, verse 9 says, now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So if we don't have the Spirit of God, of Christ, within us, we don't belong to him. We belong to him through baptism. Then we receive this indwelling factor, which is called the Holy Spirit. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives or dwells in you? So being those who are members of the Lord's church, God lives in his temple, which is you and me. Not this building, but in you and me. So God lives presently in our lives, so that as we go and as we talk and as we speak and as we act and as we live a Christian life, people see Christ in us. So they see the Spirit of God which lives within us. And that's what he said they had. You receive baptism to forgive your sins. Then you have God living within you, that from this point on you act differently and you become an instrument through which God can work. Beautiful thought here about receiving the Holy Spirit. And then we continue on to understand that if this is so, and I think the Bible teaches it, if this is so, then those who have not been baptized, have not received the Holy Spirit, and have not become members of the Lord's church, they're outside of it. And salvation is known, promised, made available to those who are in his church. We'll see that in just a moment. We read verse 47. We talked earlier about the disciples receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that baptism of the Holy Spirit which they received is not the same thing we're talking about right now. We receive the indwelling of the Spirit of God in that God dwells in us after we've been baptized. But they had a certain measure of the Spirit as apostles where they could speak in tongues, they could raise the dead, they could drink deadly poison, as Mark chapter 16 says. So they had a different phase of the Spirit than we're talking about. It's only happened one time until Acts 10. It happened the second time then, has never occurred since that time. So the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit, as we'll discuss later on, but tonight just briefly, the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit which the apostles here received was that which opened the door of the Lord's church to the Jews. In chapter 10, the Lord opened the door through the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius to the Gentiles. Now, Romans 1:16 said, Paul speaking, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God of salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, Acts 2, and to the Greeks or Gentiles, Acts 10. So far, we have plainly made that clear in saying there are two times the Holy Spirit is going to fall out. It's not for the purpose of making them apostles. They were already apostles. It was for the purpose of opening the door to the Jews and opening the door to the Gentiles, which is all flesh. So Joel chapter 2, in the prediction he made, is applied in Acts chapter 2 by Peter, but applied later on by Peter too in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentiles. So Joel chapter 2 is not completed here in Acts 2, but it has introduced here and continues on to chapter 10 and then probably later on to the end of the world. Then verse 39 gives us some beautiful insight. But before we read there, I want to get just a few more thoughts in. Verse 40 says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Can we save ourselves? Yes, we can. I didn't say or imply, and I don't think you thought I did, that we can save ourselves without Christ. But this shows the responsibility of salvation, first of all, was made available by Christ, but the responsibility on ourselves to accept it. So Christ, God through Christ, who died upon the cross, made it possible for us to return to Him. We departed in the Garden of Eden. Now we come back to Him because Christ died for us. But here Peter very plainly says, save yourselves. In other words, react on this. You know the truth. You killed the Messiah. I told you what to do. Now do it. And so they did. The Bible tells us 3,000 obeyed His word on that day and were added to the Lord's church. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word, probably some did not. But well, there are a number who are listening to him there. And it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. That's that key word again. Baptism put one into Christ. Baptism put these into Christ. Baptism puts us into Christ where salvation is. If we're not baptized, we're not put into Christ. We don't have Christ. We don't touch his blood. So baptism is the key of that that puts us where Christ is and where salvation is. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So notice then, when they were baptized, they had forgiveness of sins, Holy Spirit began to live in their lives, and they became members of the Lord's church. So salvation is in the church. Church does not save us. We're not saved by the church. We're saved by Christ. But the saved are in the church. They constitute the church. They make up the church. So the church, again, is not the building. The church is you and me who are in the building because we have accepted Christ in obedience. He said, save yourselves. Those of us who have been baptized have reacted to that exhortation, and we have responded. That's where we save ourselves. Not because we are able to save ourselves without Christ, but through Christ we're able to respond to his invitation. Then verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostle doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and prayers. I believe this refers to a time at which the disciples, after they were had been baptized, and they were in the city of Jerusalem, some time elapses, not a long time, but some time elapses, we find them continuing to do what they were taught to do, and what we today do also. He says they had a situation of a fellowship, that continuing the apostles' doctrine, they continued the teaching of the apostles taught them because the apostles were inspired men. So by means of inspiration, which we have in the Word of God, they had it directly because the Word hadn't been written yet, they obeyed the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine the apostles taught was what God told them to teach. And they enjoyed then fellowship. This has to do with a relationship they now have as brothers and sisters of one another and as sons and daughters of Almighty God. So now we're in the heavenly family, God our Father, Christ our elder brother. So we have a relationship there with each other we did not ever have before. So it is today. Each of us are kin one to another. How? By birth, physically? No. But by birth, spiritually. We've been baptized. We've been born again. We're children of the same Heavenly Father. Consequently, we are His family, and we work together in fellowship. Then it's that in breaking of bread. Later on, we're going to read where they broke bread from house to house. This seems to imply, though, they observed the Lord's Supper. Continuing from this point on, they observed the Lord's Supper, which is called breaking of bread. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us that there were some who were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And he says, don't do that as a manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then it tells us there they continued also in prayers. You know, it's interesting to me that in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8, we find a comment there about prayers. He says there was a golden vial full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So your prayer and my prayer today ascends to God as though it will burn incense like in the Old Testament. We don't have incense today. We don't need that today. But our prayers serve instead of incense. So when we pray to God, He's listening to us. He wants to listen to us. And that's precisely what we find. Go still further now. Verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now they were to do this because Mark 16 tells us they were to be able to do these things that we just mentioned a moment ago. Drink the poison, raise the dead, heal the sick. There are many miracles that were done by the apostles. And later on, we'll talk about this when we get to chapter 8 particularly. Later on, the apostles empowered others to do similar things as they were doing. That's another story for a later time. We'll get in detail of that when we arrive in chapter 8. But here the apostles now were doing many marvelous wonders. And, of course, they strengthened the disciples in knowing that we have within us then men that can do things that normal men can't do. So God must be with us in their presence. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They had a relationship with each other that caused them to appreciate each other and have concern about one another. Acts chapter 11 tells us, and Romans chapter 15 tells us, that in the early days of the church, there were those who were in need. And brethren sent one to another to supply the needs of those that had it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 through 3 tells us, there was a need, as Romans also did, in Judea, for there had been a great famine. And the Bible tells us that Paul exhorted the church at Corinth, way up in Greece now, he said, for them to make a collection for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So not only did those here in Jerusalem, who are members of the church at this time, years ahead of time, were able to share among themselves what they possessed, but now they're told to even help those who way down there in Judea, way across the Mediterranean Sea. And that's what we do today. The brethren here have been very, very kind in many ways to help those who are in need. I can recall just today, mention was made of a letter sent to the church here about them helping financially. I remember just recently the church at Weedowee did the same thing. They helped someone who was in need, and it helped a great deal. And then the brethren here and all of you in this area have helped those in other parts of the world by means of the money you have sent to aid the teaching of the gospel in those places. And even though you don't see the black men in Africa or the Asians in the Philippines, people that you have never seen, don't speak the language, your influence is felt there because you cared. So you today here in this area are doing the very same thing they were told to do back there in Bible times. So you see, we carried on the same work. We're doing the same thing they did. We obeyed the same gospel they obeyed. And we are the same thing they were, members of the Lord's church. He goes further. All that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. That time may come again. But it was a time then. Now, you and I know, and Christ, of course, knew, although he wasn't there personally, that in 40 years they would be scattered to the very face of the earth and never again return until 1948 to have a homeland. And so they didn't really need these possessions, although it must have been hard for them to do that in some way because then Ananias and Sapphira very shortly lied about it and kept some for themselves. Barnabas didn't do that. He sold what he had in the island of Cyprus and gave to the apostles, and they shared what they needed. Verse 46 says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, They were a large number now, 3,000 at least. Later on, we're going to find there were 5,000 in multitudes. These went to the temple, no doubt, very often, very commonly to go there. And they broke bread from house to house, which means they joined with each other in their common meals. That eat their meat or their food, the word meat here means food, with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we have here in this chapter a very beautiful picture, I think, of what the early church is. We have a pattern here. We have a pattern we must duplicate today in our congregations. They were approved by God. He passed favor upon them, and He will us too. If we follow His will and follow the pattern He set for us to obey. Someone asked a few minutes ago outside about where the other churches began. That's not the question, but that's what it amounted to. And we probably won't talk a great deal about that in the book of Acts, because that's not the object of our study or the book of Acts, either one. But the Lord's church began back there, pure and clean and holy, bought with the blood of Christ. They began to do what the Lord said to do. Later on, we're going to find in the book of Acts, there were some who began to drift aside and do things they should not do. And after a while, denominations sprang up. But to be real blunt, to be real plain, to be honest, the Lord established one church. He died for one church. He gave His life for one church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was one body. We should not be divided or separated into groups as so many of us in the world are today. The Lord has His church He died for. That's the church we're reading about here in the book of Acts. This congregation, and our fellow congregations in this area, and our fellow congregations throughout the world intend today to be just that one church. Have peace and harmony and unity among ourselves, but recognize that we must follow that pattern set by the apostles, by the early Christians, as we just read here in the book of Acts chapter 2. You listened extremely well. I guess I talked a little over time. I'll try not to do that too much. But thanks so much for coming and sharing with us these thoughts tonight. If you have questions, if you have something that I have not explained fully, or something you'd like to have commented upon, let me know. We're here to learn. I'm not here to present pretty sermons. I'm not here to impress you. I'm here tonight to try to open the Bible and to try to share with you my understanding of it. And if we can go farther than that in private or bring some things up in public that we need to, let us know, because, again, we're here to learn. I'm 81 years old, and I learn every single day. And Lord willing, I'll learn when I'm 90 years old, if the Lord sees fit, because there's that much to know about God's Word. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper, more beautiful as you learn and as you grow. So let's come to learn this week, in this period of study, that we might increase our faith, our determination, know better how to follow the Lord's will, be pleasing to Him, that the eternal home might be ours in a place called heaven. As we stand to sing this song tonight, if there might be some way we can aid you spiritually, would you let your wish be known?